I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. And once again, follow along as I read from verse 10 through verse 20. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and for me also, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I would ask you to join me in prayer as we approach this God's holy word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to a unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you reverently, recognizing this is your word and your house. We pray that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would open our eyes to see wondrous things from your law, that you would apply it to our hearts, that we might walk in a manner worthy of your name, we pray. For your name's sake, amen. You may be seated. It's kind of funny. I was planning on starting or reading some of the lyrics to various hymns at the opening of each of the messages over this portion of Scripture. And I had actually typed out some of the lyrics from the hymn we just sang, Onward March All Conquering Jesus. And then towards the end of the week, Erin sends me the list of songs and she says, sorry, I didn't get these to you earlier. How do these go? And I'm like, these are great. So then I deleted that part of my message. And I thankfully, in the older hymnals, there was, particularly in older Reformed hymnals, there's a whole section of the hymnal dedicated to the Christian's warfare. And Isaac Watts in 1707 penned another great hymn off of this same text of Scripture. And it goes like this: stand up, my soul, shake off thy fears, and gird the gospel armor on. March to the gates of endless joy, where thy great captain Savior's gone. Hell and thy sins resist thy course, but hell and sin are vanquished foes. Thy Jesus nailed them to the cross and sung the triumph when he rose. Then let my soul march boldly on, press forward to the heavenly gate. There peace and joy eternal reign, and glittering robes for conquerors wait. There shall I wear a starry crown and triumph in almighty grace. while all the enemies, or excuse me, all the armies of the skies join in my glorious leader's praise. Isaac Watts and many others like him wrote hymns intentionally encouraging believers to get up and get into the battle. For they understood that there is no neutrality in this war. There are no neutral places, no neutral Christians. There's no sidelines or grandstands. In fact, I think that they understood that when somebody thinks they are on the sidelines or thinks they're in a safe place, they're actually in greater peril than those who seem to be in the thick of the battle. There are also those, and we sing or we find songs about these as well, those who are beset by fear. In fact, the opening line that Watts's hymn there takes hold of, he says, "Stand up, my soul, shake off thy fears." There are those in the body of Christ who are beset by fear, and those who have become despondent in the midst of life's terrible struggles. And so Watts reminds us, "Saints, listen," he says, "hell and thy sins, your sins and mine, and the very minions of hell are vanquished." Remember, he says that. "Hell and thy sins resist thy course." They're fighting against you, but they are vanquished. Jesus nailed them to the cross, and Jesus sung a triumph song over them when he rose. Christ is victorious. Satan is defeated. And this reality must be that which provides clarity and courage as the believer stands for Christ in the midst of the darkness and devils. And you will notice that in our text, that word "stand" in various forms is repeatedly used. And we're going to hit that more deeply next week. But I'd like to once again draw your attention to verses 10 to 13. And you'll recall last week as we looked at verse 10 that Paul anchors the security of our position, the security of our strength, the certainty of our strength in our union with Christ. We do not go forward in this in our own strength. We do not go forward in the ability that we can muster by even doing moral things, by putting on Christian attributes. But rather, our strength for the Bible or for the battle is entirely in Christ alone. We battle in His strength and in the strength of His might. Now you will note that twice in this text we are told to put on the whole armor of God. And alongside of that, in both cases, there is a declaration of why it is necessary to put on the full armor of God. So in the first instance, Paul says, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Why do you need the full armor of God? So that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. And then in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." So in the one instance, it's directly that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, and then repeated, re-emphasized with a little bit different wording, but saying the same thing, that you'll be able to withstand in the evil day, the day when the schemes of the devil come against you. So let me ask you a question. What day is that? It's every day. This is every day. This is not the monumental events, you know, when this big disastrous thing happens. This is every day, and that's what we're going to look at more this morning. Next week, we are going to unpack what it means to be clothed in the full armor of God and to stand firm. But this morning, we need to understand why. Why do we need this panoply? And I'll spell that out for you. P-A-N-O-P-L-Y. You can write that down and go look it up later. Not right now. I know everybody has those phones that let you do that, but don't do it yet. The full panoply of God. Why do we need that? Well, you'll remember a few weeks ago we looked at the reality that this war that we are engaged in is one that we have inherited, and it began all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 when the serpent tempted our first parents into rebellion against God. And that serpent, Satan, who is a created being, had already sinned. He had already rebelled against our triune God. He had already led a host of angels with him in that rebellion. And Jude writes something very interesting. In Jude verse 6, we read, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day." The day when Christ returns and brings everything before the bar of his justice. There is a very real invisible realm that surrounds us. It is a realm in which there are multitudes of angelic forces, both of light and of darkness, that is, of good and of bad, those that are on the side of God and those that are on the side of the devil. The angels that rebelled with Satan, those who did not stay within their proper position of authority that God had given them, that those are demons or devils, and their chief is Satan. These are under such a certainty of judgment that there is no hope of redemption in them. And this is really what Jude means when he speaks of their being kept in eternal chains under gloomy judgment until that great day. They are certain of their eternal destiny. There's no hope for them. And yet, they're not in a dark hole somewhere, like some episode of Doctor Who where there's like some black hole where creatures can't escape. They're not held in some sort of a supernatural, invisible chain that only affects demons. No, they are given limited freedom to roam the earth, seeking those whom they may devour, seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. We find them all through the Word of God. The invisible realm is real. It's not mythology. It's not some sort of analogy to try and manipulate or get Christians to do particular things. Now in verse 12, if you look with me at verse 12 again, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And in that verse, we find these fallen angels are the actual realm of our warfare. Now, most often, that's not what we think, is it? We think, my supervisor is evil, or I have a jerk for a boss, or a coworker, or my cousin is such a wretch, or whatever it is, and we think in terms of flesh and blood. But the actual realm of our warfare is spiritual. And it's interesting, we tend to say things like flesh and blood because that's kind of cultural, and it's even translated that way, but it's actually reverse. We do not wrestle against blood and flesh is the way the Bible has it. And that actually tells us two things that are very important about our battle. And we could go into greater depth, but I think for today, this is as deep as we need to go on this section. Number one, it is deeply personal and intense. This word wrestle, this is hand-to-hand combat. This is grappling and sweaty body against sweaty body, muscle against muscle, fight to the death. If I relax, if I let up, if I let go, my opponent is going to destroy me. That's this warfare. I grew up absolutely hating the sport of wrestling. I thought, this is the most disgusting, wicked, evil, nasty sport on the face of the earth. And why do they put people in school doing this? I still get creeps when I think about wrestling. But we need to understand that that's the word he uses here. But not in a sporting sense. This is not sporting. This is hand-to-hand combat to the death. And then secondly, this close combat is not against weak human flesh. It's not against other people. But that is not to say that Satan does not use real human people as his tools. Because he most certainly does all the time. In fact, in Ephesians 4:14, Paul warns us against human cunning, against the crafty, deceitful schemes of mankind. These are people who are in the realm of being used by the devil against others. So we wrestle against spiritual forces, not against physical forces, and we need to be aware that Satan uses physical forces. And then we come to this list, which is often taught as ranks of authority or classes within the demonic realm. And I want to be cautious here. One theologian, Peter O'Brien, writes this. The different terms point to the same reality, and any attempt to rank them is pure speculation. So I would add, such speculation often leads to a morbid fascination with the demonic realm and demonology and trying to rank all the demons and address the demons and all sorts of nuttiness rather than magnifying the God who is victor. So we don't want to go there. The list is perhaps best understood, as O'Brien would say, that they're all pointing to the same reality. These are all spiritual beings arrayed against us. These are all spiritual beings who have authority and power. These are all spiritual beings who are under the direction of their prince, Satan. They are all occupants of the kingdom of darkness, and they all stand wholeheartedly against the kingdom of light. And just as Paul will often heap up terms to really reinforce the importance of the subject matter, I believe that is mostly what he is doing here as well. We need to be aware there is a real demonic realm arrayed against us. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2 that we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes or of Satan's designs. But we need to understand, we are not intuitively aware of Satan's schemes and Satan's designs. We don't come out of the womb with this downloaded information that says, "Oh, I'm aware of what my enemy is doing." No, we come out ignorant. In fact, we come out under the realm of darkness. How do we come to know the devil's designs? Well, it is through the Word of God. The Word of God informs us of the designs, of the schemes of our enemy. And specifically in the context there in 2 Corinthians where Paul is writing, you remember in 1 Corinthians they were Paul was dealing with the fact that there was unrepentant sin in the body of Christ and the church wasn't doing anything about it. And then the church responds to his first letter. They bring discipline, and the man, we find, repents. And Paul, in his second letter, says, now you need to forgive him, and you need to go get him, and you need to bring him back, and you need to comfort him. Why? So that he may not be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow, and so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. The word of God and the training of the people of God in God's word and by his spirit is so that we would not be outwitted by the enemy of our souls, so that we would be mentally and spiritually prepared for the battle that we are in. For we are not ignorant of his designs. They're all through the pages of Scripture. Now, you've all heard phrases like, or most likely you've all heard phrases like, and I just got to pause. I don't know why people always frame these things as sports analogies. You guys know how I feel about sports. The devil only has what? Well, the devil only has one play in his playbook and he just plays it over and over and over, right? That's not true. I've grievously repeated that because that's what I grew up hearing. But that's not true. That is actually a clever lie of the devil designed to lull God's people into a false confidence, which is one of the devil's most common practices. We're like, oh, the devil only has one playbook and it's over here. And this is something totally different. No. He has a very huge playbook. So let us, with eyes open, examine just a few of the schemes of the devil, or the schemes of the prince of the demon, so that we may not be outwitted by him, but rather that we would be able to stand in the strength of God and in his armor and in his might. Well, we learn a great deal in regard to this, just simply considering some of the names that the Word of God uses to describe Satan and his evil angels. So this is kind of a broad, it's not comprehensive, just touching on this subject, and then we'll touch on some others. But one of the most common words used to describe Satan and his evil angels is the word devil or devils. And this is fitting because what that word means is one who is a false accuser, one who is a slanderer, one who twists words against another. And then Peter, you remember in 1 Peter 5:8, talking about your adversary, the devil, who goes around like a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour, that verse, Peter there combines the word devil with the word adversary, and that word means one who is an opponent or an enemy who accuses you. So your false accusing, slanderous opponent is your enemy who is accusing you. And in Matthew 4:3 and 1 Thessalonians 5, specifically, Satan is referred to as the tempter. And this is interesting because we always think of tempter or temptation as just some mere enticement to sin. But there is more to it than that. It rather means to obtain information to be used against a person by trying to cause that person to make a mistake. Somebody who's trying to get information to be used against you, and they do it by trying to trick you into making a mistake that they can then use against you. And I gotta admit, when I was studying that out, I was thinking, man, this sounds just like certain branches of our government and the media. But all that aside, did I say something about humans being used as demonic tools earlier? That's exactly what this is. A tempter. One who's trying to trip you up so that they can then take that information and use it against you. And of course, John, in his gospel, you can just hit the chapters. John 8. Satan is a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar and he's the father of lies. John 10. He's a thief. And he comes to steal and to kill and destroy. And John 12 and 16, Satan is the ruler of this world. And then in 1 John, he's the evil one. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, very similar to John 12, he's the God of this age. And Ephesians 2, you'll remember, he's the prince of the power of the air. And in Revelation 9, we get the great term Apollyon, which means the destroyer. In Revelation 12, he's the great dragon. And again, in Revelation 20, he is the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan. All those terms just heaped up one on top of another. And of course, if you don't realize it, the whole of the Old Testament is filled with terminology of dragon and serpent, which are loathsome, fearful, cunning, malicious creatures, and it's always portrayed that way. And they're always talking about the devil. In 1 John 4, Satan is referred to as Antichrist, which means one who usurps the role of Christ. We could say an Antichrist. John says, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Indeed, many Antichrists have already come into the world. And those words refer to one who either sets themselves up as a replacement Christ or one who fights against Christ, both of which are descriptions of the devil. And that's why in 2 Corinthians, he's called the God of this world, or the God of this age. And in Ephesians, he's called the prince of the power of the air. He is usurping the role given to Christ, the rightful king. He is setting himself up as God in place of the true God. And he is a fearsome, cunning, malicious, murdering liar, seeking those whom he may kill, destroy, and devour. In fact, he is seeking every opportunity to catch us off guard in our sin so that he can trip us up and then use that to slander us and to blackmail us and to destroy us. Now, much more could be said. But suffice to say, we learn a lot about the schemes of the devil just by looking at how the Word of God uses terms to describe him. But there is this word schemes, which is found at the end of verse 11. And that word schemes means to lie in wait. To lie in wait with crafty trickery with the intent to deceive. That's what Satan and the devils do. They lie in wait for us. They have crafty trickery. They have an intention, intentionality. They're always intentional beings. They're never just thinking about mundane stuff. They're never just, you know, thinking about what they're having for lunch. They are always intentional. And their intention is always destruction. So by what means does our adversary, the deceiver, lie in wait for us? We get some clue in 2 Corinthians 12:7 where Paul describes the devil as buffeting him. Now that word in the ESV is translated harass. It means to strike with the fists so as to cause harm. But it doesn't just mean, you know, Carrie's walking down the hall and Michael's walking the other direction and Michael gives him a slug on the shoulder. That's not what this is. In fact, there's a really sad picture that took place recently in Nevada where a young man, 17 years of age, noticed a group of other young men bullying and trying to rob a younger boy. And he stepped in to stop them. And they beat him with their hands and their feet until they had literally beat him to death. They pummeled him. That's the picture here. Our spiritual forefathers, they knew the importance of the church understanding and being aware of the schemes of the devil. And they wrote a lot about it. Let me just mention a couple books. Thomas Brooks wrote a lengthy book entitled Precious Promises or Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And that's a great title because we don't think of the word precious in the same sentence generally as Satan's devices, do we? But Thomas Brooks was embedding something there. There is something sweet. There is something wonderful. There is something precious in the things that God has given as a remedy, as a medicine against Satan's devices. And he explores at length the schemes of the devil and God's means of protecting and healing his people. Similarly, the Puritan William Gurnall, he wrote 1,200 pages of exposition on Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. 1,200 pages. And it's deep, intense stuff. And then the Dutch theologian Wilhelmus A. Brockel wrote a four-volume set called The Christian's Reasonable Service. It's now considered to be, this is in the 1700s, and it's now considered to be one of the greatest systematic theologies, and I would say go ahead and go out and buy it after church. But the thing is, Brockel did not write that for the academy. He didn't write that for theologians. He wrote it for men in the church to use in family worship. He wrote it as a means of men to sit in their homes and train their children in the things of God. And in that book, he devoted a great deal of space, in volume four of that set, he devoted a great deal of space to our understanding of the methods of the devil and how God has equipped us in his strength and in his armor to combat those methods. For that is actually what that word, schemes, is. We are not unaware of the methods of the devil. A. Brockel wrote, "He," that is Satan, "generally presents himself in a threefold manner, as an angel of light, as a devil, or by concealing himself." These are the three great themes of the way Satan will come against you. Either as an angel of light, as a devil, or by hiding the fact that he's even there, but working behind the scenes. As an angel of light, he seeks to lull us into this false confidence so that we don't even realize that we're being deceived. We think that he's one of the shining ones, so to speak, as John Bunyan would write in the Pilgrim's Progress. We think that it's someone coming to us, angelic or whatever, that there's this message coming to us from God. It's good stuff. This is what we read about in places like 1 Timothy 4, where Paul warns that some will be led astray by the doctrines of demons. Teachings that come in disguise in the church or from Christian people or in a song on the radio or in a book from a Christian bookstore. It's cloaked in biblical terminology. It's cloaked in the Word of God, and yet it's a doctrine of demons. A. Brakel lines out a number of ways in which Satan accomplishes this, and I'm gonna use his skeleton, so to speak, his outline and my own paraphrase to help us see the richness that our spiritual forefathers brought to a subject like this. There are four primary things that I want to point out about Satan coming as an angel of light. And these are, I want you to pay attention, because these are awesome and eye-opening and really scary. Satan comes as an angel of light by bringing good things to your mind. Pleasant memories or scripture. But doing so at an inappropriate time, such as when the Word of God is being preached. He does that to distract you. He does that so that you do not hear the word preached, so the word of God spoken does not fall upon you. He diverts your attention even with something good like the very word of God. Oh, the pastor said this word and it reminds me of this verse over here. And so you're digging in scripture and your mind is like in, you know, Song of Solomon when you should be in Ephesians 6. And you come away empty because you didn't hear, because you had a distracted mind. And we all know what that is like. Secondly, Satan comes as an angel of light by taking advantage of our very good godly desire to be righteous. In doing this, he seeks to bring a person to a place where they're unwilling to submit to God. And you think, how is that possible? Somebody wants to be righteous, but then they become unwilling to submit to God. That doesn't make sense. It's because he can convince us that we need to strive for loftier things. We need to strive for a higher holiness. This is where almost all legalistic religion is found. Satan is able to convince people what the Word of God says about holiness, that preacher doesn't understand what that means. There's actually a deeper meaning. There's a higher meaning. There's a higher life. And there are things that must be done in order to obtain this. And so these people are duped into believing that there is a holiness that is greater. And in reality, it is a lesser holiness because it's legalistic rule-keeping. It's not of grace, and it's a lie from Satan. Thirdly, Satan comes as an angel of light to entice us to believe that our very thoughts are from God. To mix up our emotions as messages from God or our thoughts. There are a great deal of, should I say, fire starter material in Christian bookstores where people have written books or devotionals as if God was giving them the message. And it leads people to distrust Scripture or to redefine Scripture itself. And along kind of a parallel to this is that Satan often seeks to cause people to have an overly sensitive conscience. Further, he may stir people up to a holy life in order to make them satisfied in their own perceived holiness. I'm good. I've got this going. Don't worry about me. You go worry about those other people. I've got this. And you may notice that the majority of things I just described have one end result, and that is the incubation and delivery of pride into the heart of the person so deceived. And we all know God absolutely hates pride, because pride at its core is usurpation and rebellion. It is the very core of who Satan is. There are times, however, where it better serves Satan for him to show himself for what he actually is than to pretend to be an angel of light. He shows himself to be a devil. And he does so for the express purpose of striking terror into the hearts of mankind and therefore controlling them through fear. The book of Hebrews talks about that. And it's here that we often get all of those sensational stories. And it's here that we must exercise great caution. Because the devil is quick to use a tool here, and that tool is the human imagination. He uses that to manipulate us. And we might add that he has done a phenomenal job of using drama and film to greatly enhance his image in this respect. By the way, side note, do you know why Satan in old pictures, medieval pictures, was depicted as red with a tail and horns? And we look at that today and modern man says, how could anybody be scared by such a creature? How could anybody actually believe that such a creature exists? It was because some of our spiritual forefathers thought the best way to train people to hate the devil was to mock the devil. You could call those caricature sketches, those pictures of the devil in that form, early political cartoons. Mocking and making fun of another. They weren't meant to be taken literally in that respect. We imagine things and Satan exploits it. However, we must acknowledge he can and he does manipulate things in God's creation in order to cause terror, to cause great fear, whether those things be apparitions, sensations, noises, or even by taking possession of the very real human person. Not believers. We'll get into that later, but no, believers cannot be possessed by satanic forces. But we do find extensive evidence and speaking of demonic possession in the scripture. In fact, in the case of Judas, we find Judas himself was possessed by Satan himself. Again, Abrockel points out areas which are most commonly targeted by Satan, our adversary. He seeks to destroy or suppress our faith and its practice. We could say this is probably the primary target of the devil, is to destroy faith and practice. And he works this by causing us to question whether we actually believe the claims of Scripture. We read something in the Word of God and we're like, do I really believe that? That's a little out there, isn't it? guy gets swallowed by a fish. I don't know about that one. Maybe that's just a word picture. Maybe that's just metaphorical. Or by causing us to question our own salvation. Man, I am the scum of the earth. I'm pretty sure that God didn't really forgive me. I bet I'm not really even saved. Or that God is horribly angry with us. And that we won't be brought back in and comforted and forgiven like the man in 2 Corinthians. Further, he seeks to stop us from prayer. And you will notice in the text in Ephesians 6, towards the latter part, a substantial amount of the text is given to the importance of prayer. And Satan will seek to distract you from prayer, just like he will seek to distract you from paying attention to the word read or to the word preached. He will seek to distract you from prayer, from engaging in actual prayer, deep prayer, real prayer, not praying the same thing that you pray every day at the same time, in the same words. And we all fall into that. But he will distract you from really praying or distract you while you are praying. You know what the most important time of spiritual warfare of the church is? It's Wednesday night at 6 p.m. Here, other places, it might be at other times. Most churches today don't even have a prayer meeting anymore. And I will say, ours is rather, what would be the word I would use there? It's rather intimate. In fact, we all are able to sit in my office with room to spare. Because people don't come out to pray. If we have a meal, people show up. If we have a study, people show up. If we have a film, people show up. If we have games, people show up. If we're just going to pray, people don't come. And I'm not beating on you. I'm saying this is the core of spiritual warfare in the life of the church. And most churches don't have people who pray. And we wonder why the church is in the condition it's in. So Satan will try to make you believe that prayer is too hard, or that focused concentration is too hard, or that God's not listening to us. So why not just give up? Nobody's coming out anyway. Or he might give you a false sense of confidence that your prayers are actually really good. And he might cause you to be satisfied in merely checking in with God before you eat, before you sleep, or to give him an update on the things that you need him to take care of. Further, Satan seeks to stop the regular means of grace. And by that we mean the gathering of the body of Christ to be together, to fellowship together. You know, the writer of Hebrews says, "Do not forsake the gathering together of the brethren." That is specifically what we are doing right now. That's not like, let's get coffee, which, by the way, I am all about coffee. I think coffee is the greatest drink that God ever created. But getting coffee is not the gathering together of the brethren. It is this. It is coming together under the means of grace that we would read the word publicly as God commands, that we would pray publicly as God commands, that we would sing as God commands in the Spirit and to one another, and that we would pray, and that we would sit under the word of God taught, and then when we come to his table, these are means by which God pours out his grace on his people. And Satan doesn't want us to do that. And so he may do all sorts of things, like make you think, you know what, the weather's not good today, I better not drive. Or he may stir up some offense within the body by which we can feel justified in not coming together, because you know that person, I can't believe, and they're going to be there and I can't be there if they're there. And so we decide not to go. And then if that doesn't get resolved, what happens? Somebody says, you know what? I just have to leave that church. I'm going to go find another one. Or he may induce us to sleepiness. That's Brockle's words. So that we either don't go or we don't stay awake. Or as Brockle puts it, he may do 1,000 other things to rob the word of God or to render it ineffective. In fact, he may stir up within our body gossip. And he's done it before. He may stir up within the body dissension, division. Because what he seeks to do, and you've seen this happen hundreds if not thousands of times, he seeks to rip churches apart. That is, rip the body of Christ apart, and to do so from within. And you'll remember, this is the very thing that Paul warned the Ephesian elders back in the book of Acts. He says, from among you, savage wolves will arise to devour, to destroy from within. We think about marriage and divorce, and one of the most horrific things about divorce is it takes two people who have been united in the most intimate way, and it rips them apart, and it wreaks havoc on everybody around them. What is it when there's division and dissension within a church? It's just like that. And Satan comes and he's seeking to, from within, rip the body of Christ apart, just like a divorce rips a family apart. Well, in Job, our Old Testament reading this morning, Job 1 and 2, and then all through the rest of that book, what we find also, which was also reinforced in our New Testament reading this morning, is that Satan's not limited to the spiritual, mental, emotional realm. Satan's not limited to just making you afraid and making you see something that's not there. Sometimes God permits Satan to afflict us physically, even to cause intense physical suffering. And while that is true, we hold that to be true in this hand, we read it all through Scripture, we must remember, not all physical suffering is a direct assault of Satan. Now we can say, all physical suffering is a result of Genesis 3 and the rebellion of Satan and mankind against God. That's all sickness, all death, all pain, all sorrow comes from that. But not all sickness and sorrow is a direct assault on us from Satan. Sometimes we get sick because we live in a fallen world. Sometimes our physical suffering is caused by devils. And then in 1 Thessalonians 2, we find Satan hindering the work of the gospel. In Revelation 2 and 12, we find him persecuting the saints. And Satan loves it when the issues of our own flesh, our own sinful desires, go unaddressed. And therefore he comes and he exploits our own weaknesses, such as anger or unguarded speech or envy or unforgiveness of the heart or discontentedness. And that's why Paul writes in Ephesians 4:26 to 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Give no opportunity to the devil. When our own sinful inclinations go unaddressed, they become opportunities for the devil to leverage his power against us. And we could spend tremendous amount of time dealing with what Scripture says about sexual sin and lust and sexual desire or activity that is not rightly governed by the Word of God. The Word of God is full of warnings regarding these things. And Satan, as you know, loves to exploit this sin. He wields this temptation because he knows the weakness of human flesh, as Paul makes very clear throughout his writings, but we think particularly of 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. Let me read you from chapter 6, just a few verses that I think sum this up. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Where is the realm of deception? That's Satan's realm. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men or those who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That is, those who give themselves over to these practices are on their way to hell. They are not redeemed. They are not in Christ. It doesn't matter if they say, well, I'm a gay Christian. That's like saying I'm a dry puddle of water. It's not true. What does Paul further say in that text? And such were some of you. That is, some of us were sexually immoral. Some of us were idolaters. Some of us probably still are. Some of us were thieves. Some of us were greedy. Some were drunkards. Some were lying swindlers. And what did God do? He redeemed us in Christ. He has resurrected us to new life in Christ. We are not what we were. We're not what we will be, but we are not what we were. We are new creations in Christ. The old has passed away. We are not these things anymore. But if we say we are in Christ and we give ourselves to a life of sin, John tells us in 1 John that we lie and the truth is not in us. That is, Christ is not in us. Do not be deceived. A person cannot give themselves over to a lifestyle that the Word of God says is absolutely contrary to Christ. It is anti-Christ lifestyle and still be saved. It is not possible. And yet Satan will seek every opportunity to make you think it is, so that he can cause you to stop walking in a life of holiness before God. That life, which Paul, you will recall, has repeatedly set before us in the book of Ephesians. What does he say? Put off sin. Don't walk in the manner of the flesh. Rather, put on Christ. Walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. Walk in a manner as to imitate God. Walk in the Spirit so that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And with these and many other words, we are warned against Satan's devices. Let me quote one more time from A. Brockel. The devil is neither satisfied with preventing you from doing good, nor spoiling what you are doing, but also endeavors to bring you to the commission of all manner of sin. At one time, he will stir up David to be proud and thus to count the people, and then he'll cause beautiful Bathsheba to be present in order to entice fornication. At another time, he will give opportunity to be envious and to backbite and to lie, indulge excessively, or to commit some other sin. It makes no difference to him. Those are golden words from Brockel. The type of sin you engage in, that doesn't matter to Satan. He just wants to make you fall. And he will pursue you at great length and will use 1,000 means and devices. And that's all dark. But, dear friends, we are not unaware. We are not those who are unaware of the methods of the devil. We are not unaware of the commands of God. We are not unaware that Christ has clothed us in His righteousness and in His power, and He has told us that we have everything we need for life and godliness in Him and in His Word. And He's quick to tell us what people hate to hear, and that is, in and of ourselves, we have nothing but sin and weakness. We are terrible, horrible, no good, very bad people. And we need Christ. And through union with Christ, we are filled with His strength, clothed in His righteousness, clothed in His nature. And it is in this we must walk. Dear saints of the living God, we serve Thee, not A. We serve the victorious King. Satan is a defeated foe. Your King has given both the command and the means of carrying out His command. Put on the full panoply of God, because this is the means that God has determined that we would be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. How did Watts put it? Hell and your sins resist your course, but hell and sin are vanquished foes. Your Jesus nailed them to the cross and sung the triumph when He rose. Is that not good news? That is very good news. May God accomplish His will among His people, and may Christ build His church. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our service. Our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the hymn declares, we need Thee every hour. We need Thee all day, every day. All night, every night. Lord, teach us to remain close to You so that we will not fall into the snare of the devil, to be taken captive by him to do his will. May he not manipulate Your people into sin. May he not lull us into indifference to the things of Your Word or Your Spirit. May we not be dull of mind and dull of hearing, but rather may we be active in Your Word and in prayer and in fellowship. May You train us for righteousness. May we walk clothed in Your righteousness, clothed in Your armor, and filled with Your Spirit, that we might walk in Your strength. And may You accomplish all of Your will in Your people for the glory of Your name and the building of Your church, we pray. Amen.